Good morning. Since Ben is recovering, I've got duty today. As you will see as we get into the passage, I accused him of having his surgery done this week because of the difficulties we have in the passage we're going to deal with. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 will begin at verse 18. Would you stand as I read from the Word of God? Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, but that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.' Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met with him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' You may be seated." Shall we pray? Father, this is your word. You have chosen to have it recorded and preserved through the centuries for us and for our instruction. Father, we see in this passage a number of very difficult concepts, things that make it difficult for us to understand you. And yet, Lord, as we unfold this passage, we come to learn that indeed you are a wise God, you are a good God. In fact, even, Lord, in these passages, you are a loving God. I pray, Father, that you would help me to unwrap these sections, that your people might delight in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the very deepest level, the book of Exodus is about a father's love for his son. In fact, in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So the book of Exodus is a story of God's love for his son Israel, as he is delivering him from slavery, from captivity, from suffering in the land of Egypt. In Genesis chapter 12, God called Abraham and his descendants into a special relationship with him. We see both in Genesis and also in the New Testament that they entered into this relationship by faith. Today, we become children of God by faith also, by faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to deliver us from the just penalty of our sins. You know many of the passages, John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, even to them who believe in his name." Or in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Israel had a special relationship with God because God in Genesis chose them to come into a special relationship that he might bless them. He said, "I will bless you in you," and he says that all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. Those who come into the same faith in the same God that you have, I will bless. Today we enter into that relationship through faith in Christ. As we take a look at our passage, we see that God loves Israel the way that a good father loves his son. As we look at this section, we see in verses 18 to 20 that God instructs Moses to return to Israel to free his son from bondage. In verse 18, Abram goes back to his father-in-law. Moses has been at Mount Horeb on the Sinai, shepherding Jethro's sheep. He goes back to Midian, which is on the Arabian Peninsula. He goes back there, takes the sheep back to his father-in-law and says, "Hey, I need permission to go on a task that God has set me on." So he's going back to deliver them. He goes and extends the courtesy and respect to his father-in-law. His father-in-law had given him a home, he had given him a job, and he had given him a wife. And now he is prepared to leave and all of this to go back and do what God had told him. In verse 19, we see that God gives Moses some assurance. He says, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead.'" It's interesting that God waits until Moses has already made the decision by faith to return before he provides the assurance. Obedience to God often takes faith. When Moses finally quit fighting God, and when Moses finally decided, "I will obey God and I will go back and do what God has called me to do," it's only then when Moses is on his way that God says, "Oh, by the way, Moses, I've taken care of the problem. Those who were seeking your death are dead." In fact, Moses had fled from Egypt 40 years earlier when Thutmose III had put out a contract upon him. Moses had fled for his life, and in 1450 B.C., Thutmose III died, and his son Amenhotep II stepped onto the throne in his place. Now, Moses decided to obey God even when he didn't know what he would encounter. He didn't know who was still on the throne in Egypt, probably. And he said, "God, I will go." Now, that means I'm going to go even if I have to confront the one who is seeking my life and tell him to let Israel go. Moses decided to obey God. It is then that God says, "Oh, by the way, Moses, I've taken care of the problem." In verses 21 to 23, Moses is to tell Pharaoh to let God's firstborn go. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you are to say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I will say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn.'" There's really two difficult situations in here. First of all, God tells Moses to go back and say, "Let my firstborn go." To Pharaoh, the Jews were lowly slaves. But what God is saying here, that collectively as a nation, he views them like he views a firstborn son. And so he is saying, "Pharaoh, these people that you hold in contempt, you are to recognize that I see them as my son and I am God." The ancient Egyptians considered the firstborn of Pharaoh to be a son of the gods. But this idea that a nation as a whole is designated as a child of God is something that's completely foreign to them. Pharaoh was to give the Hebrew slaves the privileges and the prerogatives and the preeminence of God's firstborn. Now I want you to, there's a mind switch that has to take place. Here's Pharaoh. He sees them as contemptible slaves, as something that's not worthy of him. And God is saying, "They are my firstborn. You are to treat them like my firstborn because they are. And that means you're to give them all of the benefits, the privileges of a child of God." Pharaoh has to come to grips with that. But we see that Pharaoh, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. In fact, Moses is to tell Pharaoh that God will severely punish him if he doesn't let them go. Now, there are two things that God's going to do to punish Pharaoh for his disobedience. First of all, God will harden Pharaoh's heart. But some of you may be asking, if God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, how can God hold Pharaoh accountable for not letting them go? And we get that all confused inside. Isn't God responsible for what Pharaoh does? As we will look through Exodus, we'll see that God will only harden Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh has hardened his own heart. Both of them are involved, but here's the way we see it developing. In chapter 3, God knows that Pharaoh will harden his heart. In fact, by chapter 9, God will say to Pharaoh, "The reason I lifted you up was because I knew that you would harden your heart, basically, and I would be glorified in revealing my glory in delivering my people." In chapter 4, verse 21 right here, God says, he prophesies, he predicts, that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. Starting in chapter 8, we see that Pharaoh hardens his own heart seven times before it is specifically stated that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So what are we seeing here? God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart was a judicial act of judgment. You have an interaction between God's will and Pharaoh's. God has prophesied that Pharaoh would harden his heart. God says, I've lifted you up because of this purpose, that I might reveal my glory in delivering my people from you. But as we look at it chronologically, though God has said he will harden Pharaoh's heart, it's not till after the seventh time, the first five plagues and two other encounters, that it actually says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, God has the right to judicially say, enough is enough. Your opportunities are over. The same is true today. God gives people opportunities to repent. Perhaps he has you. And you have chosen to harden your heart. God will give people opportunities who he knows will harden their heart and won't respond. No one will ever be able to say that he or she wanted to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, that they wanted to repent of their sins, but God wouldn't let them. However, there may be a time, just like with Pharaoh, when God will judge a person by hardening their heart in their rebellion, saying, enough is enough. That's it. And that's what we see here. God says, I will discipline you for not letting my people go. I will harden your heart, and I will kill your firstborn son. Verse 23. If you don't let my firstborn go, I will take yours. Now, that is a difficult problem, because how do you reconcile this passage with other passages to say that God doesn't do this? How can God, it appears at first, it's not the case, but it appears at first that God is going to punish Pharaoh's son for the sins of the father. And yet we find in passages such as Ezekiel 18, verse 20, it says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God says, I will not punish a child for the father's sin. Now, there's two things we need to recognize. Children do face natural consequences of our sins as parents. A parent's sin, if God has to discipline a nation and send it into captivity, their children go into captivity. That's on a bigger scale. On a smaller scale, our children do face the consequences of our choices. There's no question about that. That's why God says in Exodus that the sins of the father will fall upon the third and fourth generations of those who rebel against him. But he also puts in the clause that those who repent and come to him, God will bless. I'm paraphrasing this. So although kids face the natural consequences of their sin, they are not judged by God because of apparent sin. The answer to this issue is that Pharaoh's son, like every human being, was born a sinner and is a sinner not only by nature but by his own acts. The Bible teaches that every one of us is cursed with the fall of Adam. And we pass on parent to child, this fallen, sinful, rebellious nature. It's not something that we acquire. It's something, unfortunately, that's inherent in the human species. From generation to generation, sin is a part of what comes from parent to child, ever since Adam and Eve. Diane and I have 8 children. Obviously, back in those earlier days, we were going to be perfect parents, and our children were going to be perfect children. And after experimenting with 8, we failed on all of them. Well, we praise God. They're blessings. But, you know, every one of them ended up a sinner just like their mother. And their father. So, Pharaoh's son was born a sinner by nature. God doesn't owe any of us grace. Let me explain this. All of us will sin given an opportunity. I asked my wife, if you saw a baby rattlesnake hatch in the house. By the way, we have some friends who are in Thailand. They found a cobra under their child's bed. Now, it was just a little cobra. And I asked Diane, I said, Diane, would you kill that poor little cobra? Yeah, I hate snakes. No, you'd kill it. And I said, why? It hasn't done anything wrong. It hasn't bitten anybody. Yeah, but it's a cobra. Well, why would you want me to kill it? Why would you want me to do it? Because it's a cobra. What Diane was really saying is this. Even though it may not have bitten anybody yet, by its very nature, is poisonous. And by its very nature, it will bite. In the same way, we human beings are sinners by nature. And every one of us may not be as bad as we could be, but all of us sin. All of us rebel. By our actions, we harm others. By our actions, we rebel against God. And so the first part of this answer is that Pharaoh's son was a sinner by nature. David said in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That doesn't mean he's saying that his mother was in a sinful relationship when he was conceived. What he is saying here is that in his conception, he was brought forth in iniquity. He says, from my very conception, I was a sinner by nature as a fallen human being. In Romans chapter 3, not only are we sinners by nature, all of us sin by our actions. In Romans 3:10, it's written, there is none righteous, not even one. Some people appear better than others. Some people are better than others, but all of us are fallen, and there's none of us who is righteous. My hero in the faith, my role model, ministered to many, many people, said, you know, over the years, I don't know that I've done anything with 100% pure motive. Even standing before people to preach God's word, most of us want to look good. So is our motive totally to glorify God or to impress people? And I can go on and on and on. We could do good things with mixed motives at the very best, not counting the things that we do just out of our regular rebellion. There's none of us who's righteous, no, not one. What is the ultimate wage of sin? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. So in answer to that question, is God killing Pharaoh's son because of his father's sin? The answer is no. God will discipline Pharaoh's son for his own sinfulness and for his own sins. We're all under the death penalty, by the way. If the wages of sin is death, you know what that means? Do you sin? I sin. Do you sin? If the wages of sin is death, every one of us in this room is under the death penalty. If you look back to Genesis, in the book of Genesis, death entered the world. As it talks about this in Romans, and death through sin, for all have sinned. Every one of us is under the death penalty for sin. But the encouraging part is that though the wages of sin is death, there's hope. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has chosen to be merciful to sinners whose lives and choices often end up in destructive results, who are in rebellion against Him. And He has given us eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And though we may die physically, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." Though we're like Pharaoh's son, we're born sinners by nature, we sin by our actions, God has given us an opportunity for forgiveness. And though we die, if we know Christ, we will be raised again. And that's the encouragement in this particular section. I have three funerals of people I know in 3 weeks. One yesterday, one next Friday, and one the following Saturday. The encouraging thing is that two of those people knew Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Though they have died, they will rise again. The sad part is that the third one did not know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The tragedy is he bore the result of being a fallen, sinful human being. There is hope in this, but there is also warning. Perhaps even a more difficult section comes in verses 24 to 26. It says, "Came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him," that is Moses, "and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. At that time, she said, 'You are a bridegroom of blood,' because of the circumcision." Now, this is a difficult section. You should see the commentators go all over the world on this one. But the question is, why, after having commissioned him to return to Egypt, do we see God trying to put Moses to death? And there's an important principle as we go through this, but that's the real question. Here is Moses. God has said, "I have a job for you to do." Moses has chosen to return to do the job. And now all of a sudden, Moses encounters God on the way, and God seeks to put him to death. And I want you to grab this, and I'm going to explain this in a minute. But God is a God of love and compassion. But God is also a God of severe discipline. And Moses is being disciplined here by God. Why? From the context, it appears that Moses had not circumcised his son. Now, to you and me, that seems like a rather simplistic thing. Why would God take that so seriously? Well, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he says, "But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." You see, to the Jewish nation, circumcision of the male was a symbol of being a part of God's covenant people. It's much like a wedding ring. I can't get this one off. I guess I have to stay married. Anyhow, it's like a wedding ring. When Diane and I got married 50 years ago, we exchanged rings. Those rings were a symbol of the covenant that we had made with one another. They were a symbol of the sincerity of the vows and the commitments that I made to her. And just as a ring is a symbol of the marriage covenant, so circumcision, the willingness to be circumcised and to circumcise your children, was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, that they were the people of God. In circumcision, the Jewish father was saying, "My heart and my home are dedicated to you, O God." Just like I was saying to Diane when we got married, "My heart and my life are dedicated to you." Well, Moses ignored that. And apparently, it had been a source of contention in the home. We're not told details, but by his wife's response, apparently she was not in favor of the rite of circumcision. And Moses, apparently, rather than confronting his wife or dealing with the problem, just let it go. Oftentimes, we men are like that, aren't we? Some things we don't think are worth fighting for. But you know, there are other things that are worth fighting for. And in this case, Moses disobeyed God and his covenant with God, apparently to please his wife. Zipporah apparently understood what was going on, because her quick action revealed that she knew the issue was circumcision. And what she is saying here is, "I'm going to do it out of expediency to save my husband," but then her expression still is kind of a contemptuous expression about the whole thing. By the way, at this point, Zipporah and the boys disappear until chapter 18. I don't know whether, we don't know exactly what happened, and I'll let Ben handle that when he gets up in a few weeks. But some people say, well, they separated over the fight. Some say they got a divorce. There's a lot of things. I think for one reason or another, whether it's because the boys needed to heal or whatever, the fact is that from this point on, until they come out of Egypt in chapter 18, she's not with Moses. There are three principles in this section I think we need to note. First principle is this: God disciplines his disobedient children. God disciplines his children. God not only severely judges the rebellious sinner, God severely disciplines his own children. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, it says, "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and scourges every son whom he receives." A scourge is a whip. God gives us spiritual spankings. Why? It says, "Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." He cares about how you and I turn out. In fact, it's interesting, our oldest daughter, when she was about 5 or 6 years old, she came up to Diane and I and she said, "Dad, Mom, why don't so-and-so love their kids?" And of somebody in the church, and how do you answer that? We said, "Well, what do you mean, honey, they don't love their kids?" She said, "They don't care what they do. They don't discipline them. They don't spank them." Here's my 5-year-old daughter understanding that her spankings were a sign that we cared. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." In fact, in between those two verses, it says, if you're not disciplined, it's an indication you're not a true son of God or a child of God. "Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives." In fact, there are even times, like in the case with Moses, when God may take the life of a rebellious child. By taking the life, that means takes him home heavenly. It doesn't mean he loses his salvation. But God may take a person home soon. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, it talks about the sin unto death. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but God may take you home. I had a very, very, very encouraging phone call yesterday. There's a person that I care about who's been in rebellion against God. He claimed to have trusted Christ many years ago, but some things happened in his life, and he was angry at God. And as a result of that, he denied his faith, he pushed God away, And I've been praying for him. I've been praying for him for a long time. Last week, he almost died. In fact, he was very close to death, and they didn't give him much hope. God, in his grace, used this situation. And this person called me yesterday and said, "Mike, I've been fighting against God. I've been pushing God away. I have been angry because of things that happened in my life." He says, "But God won't leave me alone." He says, "He's continually there." He says, "I can't deny him. He's continually been drawing me." And he says, "I want you to know I am trusting Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I will see you in heaven." And we had a marvelous phone conversation after that. God was gracious. He disciplined this person even to the point of death. This person has repented and returned to Christ. We see the sin unto death, by the way, in a number of cases in the Old and New Testament. Old Testament, for instance, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, and there are other cases. There's a second principle here. Just because we are saved by grace doesn't mean that obedience is optional. A lot of people say, "Hey, I'm saved by grace, I'm going to heaven, now I can live like hell until I get there." No, just because we're saved by grace doesn't mean that obedience is optional. God's servant must comply with God's covenant before he attempts to lead God's people. Moses needed to learn that. Principle number three, personal obedience is a requirement for spiritual service. That's what Moses is learning. He's going to serve God, but he hadn't dealt with personal obedience in his own life and in his own family. In verses 27 to 30, we see an example of God's loving concern. After Zipporah and the boys leave, God sends Aaron to encourage and assist Moses. Let's begin at verse 27. "And the Lord said to Aaron, 'Go meet Moses in the wilderness.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words that of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed down and worshiped." God sends Aaron to encourage and assist Moses. Aaron goes out to the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. They continue on to Egypt. Moses and Aaron gather the elders. Aaron speaks the words that God has spoken. Moses performs the miracles. And the people believed. Interestingly enough, in verse 31, the thing that impressed them was that God is concerned for his sons. Verse 31, it says, "So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord was concerned with the sons of Israel, that he'd seen their affliction, they bowed down." As God promised, the people believed when they saw the miracles. They bowed down when they realized that God was concerned for them. In our section this morning, we've seen a lot about God. God sometimes is very severe. God is severe in judging rebellious sin. God can appear severe in disciplining his children. The rebellious, their nature and their actions, is rightly judged by God. Out of love, God disciplines his children, like you and me, because he loves us. He wants to transform us. He He wants to change us, that we can be all that He's designed us to be, so that we can share in His holiness. There are certain truths for living here. The first one is that God loves you the way a good father loves his only son. And remember, he's using son collectively of all of his people there. God loves you the way a father loves his only son. God is not a cosmic computer who's indifferent and he's just a big bean counter. God cares about you. He is concerned. Second of all, in this, we see that God will keep his promises to you and me. The Exodus is about God keeping his promise to his son. We see that God loves us and disciplines us for our own good. It's interesting, I don't think I've ever learned anything during the good times. It seems like everything I've learned has been during the difficult times. How about you? I become complacent too often during the good times, and it's during the difficult times that I'm transformed. We see that God sees our misery and is concerned about our suffering. Sometimes he lets us struggle and suffer, but we know that then he has a higher purpose in mind. We see in Exodus, God saves and rescues his children. And finally, when we come to recognize all of these things about God, we need to recognize that God is to be worshiped and adored. One of the things that's really come across to me during my retirement is I've had time to think back on my life. And the more I reflect on my life, the more I recognize that for the last 70 years, God has been working in the life of a fallen human being. He's been working to transform me, but in the process, graciously, he still used me. God has loved me all the way, and the same is true with you. The same is true with you. None of us are perfect. We won't be until heaven, but what God wants is our hearts.